Good morning and greetings. It is a blessing to be here. I have enjoyed your worship so far. I feel like the foundation has been laid for the message, very much so. Almost felt like my message was being preached at some points. But God's word is rich and full. This morning I want to talk about God's eternal purpose for our lives. I believe, and we're going to find, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, that God knows what he's doing in our lives, even though sometimes we don't understand it, and we can't explain it. God knows what he's doing. If you open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, that's where I would like to draw most of my thoughts from. Ephesians chapter 1, I don't know. People sometimes ask, what's your favorite passage? I don't know that I have one, but this one has got to come close. I like Ephesians 1 in that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 is trying to help the Ephesian brethren to understand what God has done for us. And it's like as we read down through here that it's like he can't find words big enough to express the wonder and the greatness of what God has done for us. Let's just read. I'm going to read down to verse 17 at this point, and we'll pick up there later on. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might bring together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then he goes on and prays for the Ephesians brethren, and we'll come back and look at that later. But first of all, we want to notice what Paul is talking about here. He's calling the Ephesian brethren to remember and to know who they are in Christ Jesus and the rich inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, in verse 1, he begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He's acknowledging that even his apostleship is God's dealing. And if you read the story of the apostle Paul, we realize that Paul was not minded to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was a persecutor of the church. It was not his intention to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he was intercepted by God's eternal purpose for his life. And I guess the burden of my message is that we, each, every one of us, would come to recognize that our experience is God intercept. We are being intercepted by his eternal purpose in our lives. God's eternal purpose for your life is being worked out right now. Regardless of what you're experiencing, you might feel your life is being turned upside down. It might feel like you've got more questions than answers. But God's eternal purpose for your life is being worked out if you are in Christ Jesus. And that's the confidence that we have in, and we can live by that, live in that confidence. Verse 3, blessed be the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you realize this morning that you have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? I was waiting for someone to bring that point out in Sunday school. Does God give us power to get wealth? Well, the fact of the matter is, in the new covenant, all of the riches of Christ Jesus are available to us. Does God give us power to get wealth? Yes, we are wealthy beyond our ability to comprehend in the spiritual realm. All of the grace of God, all of the blessings of Christ Jesus are made available to us as believers today. We can rest in that. We can have that confidence. We can go forward in that faith. And that's what we hope to bring out this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God has chosen us. He has looked down and he saw you. You were born into this world. He saw you and he chose you. And he said, this man I have chosen, this woman I have chosen to be holy and without blame before him in love. That is the will of God for your life. We go through life many times trying to figure out, what is the will of God for my life? How can I know the will of God for my life? Well, the will of God for your life is that you would be holy and without blame before him in love. He has chosen you, he has called you, and that is his eternal purpose for your life, and he is going to make it happen. He is going to bring it to pass in your life if you're in Christ Jesus. And sometimes we ask, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the Hebrew writer gave us one answer to that question. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Sometimes the bad things that are happening in our life, not always, but sometimes the bad things that happen in our life are simply God's way of bringing about that we could be holy and without blame. He wants us to be a people who are holy and without blame. That is his eternal purpose. That is his purpose for us. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus. Back to verse 4. According he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. God had this in mind. What we're talking about this morning is God's overarching plan for your life. Yes, we could say God's overarching plan for humanity as a whole, but let's keep this personalized, because God has an overarching plan for your life. He has placed you here. You were not an accident. You did not evolve from monkeys. God created you exactly the way he created you. He made you to be the person that you are. He placed you in the family that was all intentional. That was all God's plan. That was all part of God's plan, so that you could be holy and without blame before him in love. That is God's purpose. That is God's working in our lives. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I like this verse. Why did God do this? Why did he even bother creating us? Why did he create the world, the universe, create man and put us in it? Why did he do it? He did it just for the fun of it. He did it for his own pleasure. He did it because it brought him great pleasure to create the world and to create you. The whole of creation was for his pleasure, this says, according to the good pleasure of his will. He did it because he wanted to. He did it just for his own pleasure. He's God. He's allowed to do that. Now there we find in verse 5 that word predestinated. And I think we Anabaptist people tend to shy away from this passage of scripture because that word is found twice in here and we don't believe in predestination. So what do we do with this passage of scripture that talks about predestination and we don't believe in predestination? So we just kind of skip over it. And we miss the riches of this passage when we do that, because this passage of scripture is talking about God's predetermined plan for mankind in general, you in particular. And that's what he's calling his predestined plan. It's God's plan that was predestined. It's God's plan that was predetermined. In Jeremiah, we read, I know the thoughts that I'm thinking towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a predestined end. A predetermined end. Right there you have predestination in the Old Testament. God said, I know what I'm doing. I know what I have in mind. I know the plan that I have for you. And it's a good plan. And it is to bring about a good end that I have in mind for you. God said, that's my plan for you. Take that verse in Jeremiah, which we like to quote and we like to hang it on our walls because it's a beautiful verse, a beautiful promise. But if you look at it in the context, the verse before that, God saying to Israel, I'm going to send you away into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. God said, that's my plan for you. I'm going to send you away into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. But I know what I'm doing. I know my plans for you. I'm going to bring you back again. After 70 years, you're going to return. I know the plans that I have for you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring about my overarching plan for your life, to bring about my overarching plan for the nation of Israel. God said, I know what I'm doing. Just trust me. And then he says, you're going to seek me and you're going to find me when you search for me with all of your heart in the next verse. So God does have a plan for each of us, and he wants to allow that to be worked out in our lives. Matter of fact, the chapter in Ephesians, if we go back to the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 11, he writes, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel. Maybe I should just keep reading. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us, the verse 9, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. Right there again you have God's good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might bring together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So he's looking ahead and saying, my plan for you is that ultimately we would be united with Christ. He would bring together in one all things in Christ. Everything in heaven and earth will be united in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession. So in this chapter, what Paul is trying to get us to understand is that God has an overarching plan and purpose for our lives. And if we will trust him by faith and believe in him, he will work out that purpose in our lives. And what we would like to look at is how that, even though in our lives things appear to be going awry and not according to our plan, yet in spite of that, God's plan is being played out in our lives. We have my wife's brother coming, Paul Shirk, if any of you have ever heard him speak. He's coming to our Wednesday evening services right now, and doing a series on the authenticity of Scripture. And one of the things that he pointed out is that God used the efforts of Bible critics to prove the authenticity of Scripture. In other words, those who tried to destroy the Bible, those who tried to prove it to be in error, the fact that they went through it with a fine-tooth comb to try to find errors and to try to find reasons to prove the Bible wrong, all of their efforts have actually only proven that the Bible is true. Okay? God used their efforts to destroy the Bible to actually prove the authenticity of the Bible. God uses fallible people. God uses a people who sometimes make mistakes, sometimes sin against him. God uses fallible people, and God uses their stumbling and their mistakes. God uses that to bring about his eternal purpose. You see, God is not aghast when we think. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the book of Genesis, to the Garden of Eden, it's kind of interesting. God put that tree in the Garden of Eden, and we've often wondered why he did that. It's like, you know, it would have saved us an awful lot of trouble if he would just not put that tree there. But he did. And if you notice what happened in the Garden of Eden, you know, Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, and God did not get angry. He did not. He was not shocked. I can't believe you did that. He didn't reprimand them for doing it after they ate the forbidden fruit. He shows up in the garden. He said, Adam, where are you? We need to talk. I've got a contingency plan. We need to talk about where we go from here. Now you've partaken of the forbidden fruit. Now you have the knowledge of good and evil. Now I want to tell you something. My plan is that of the seed of the woman, there will be a redeemer who will be born, who will bruise the head of the serpent. Let's move on. Let's move forward. And that's the way God works in our personal lives. So we have stumbled and fallen. Well, that doesn't mean that's the end of the story. That's, as a matter of fact, that may be the beginning of the story. That may be the beginning of God's grace in our lives in a fresh and new way. God is not aghast by our stumblings and our failures. Let's move on. God's eternal purpose will not be thwarted. Well, first of all, I want an encouraging word to young youth. I see there's some youth here. I don't know how many, but I want to encourage you. God will not be thwarted by your youthfulness or by your inexperience. As a matter of fact, that's why Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Let no man despise you because you are young." Don't feel like when I get older, then I will be able to be used of God. Don't feel like when I get married, then my life will begin and I can start serving God. As a matter of fact, there are foundations laid down in your youth that are going to continue to bless you throughout your life. If you walk with God in your youth, you are laying down a foundation of faith that you're going to find will be a blessing throughout your life. A very simple way of that, if you are memorizing scripture in your youth, those scriptures are going to go with you the rest of your life. You will be able, those scriptures will come to mind. So use your youthful days to lay down a foundation for your faith that will continue to bless you on and on throughout your life. So God does not overlook youth. We could go, as a matter of fact, if you look at a lot of the heroes of the faith that we look at and we talk about, and these are examples that we need to follow, many of them were very, very, very young when God began working in their lives, like Joseph and Daniel and the three Hebrew boys, Esther. You could go on and on. A lot of these men, David, a lot of these biblical figures that we say, wow, there's a man of faith. That's the kind of people we want to be. We're actually teenagers. Whenever they began doing things for God, with God, that God showed himself strong in their lives, in their youthfulness. So God's purpose, eternal purpose, will not be thwarted by your youthfulness. God's eternal purpose for your life will not be thwarted by the plotting of others. And this example comes from Daniel, who was, again, a youth in a strange country, carried away to Babylon, a strange country, away from his family, away from his culture, placed into a wicked culture, and there he was. And there's a verse where it says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Daniel, although he was in a pagan culture, he knew who he was, and he knew who his God was. And because of that, Daniel remained faithful. And God's overarching purpose for Daniel was not thwarted or altered by the plotting of other people. You know the story. The wise men came to the king and they said, "Let's make a law that anybody who worships any god but you for 30 days will be thrown into a den of lions." And I don't know what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking when he signed that law, but he obviously wasn't thinking very far. He signed the law, and of course they ran away with it. You know what happened. They go and put Daniel's house under surveillance. What did Daniel do when he heard about the law? He went home, he opened his window toward Jerusalem, and he knelt down and prayed. He just did what he knew was the right thing to do. He talked to God about it, and they saw him praying, and they went back to the king and said, that man Daniel is praying to his God. And you know the story. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. But it's kind of interesting because there's a verse there that the king, I'll get to that. Let's just take a few lessons from this, first of all, and apply it to our lives. Stop blaming other people for your condition. Stop blaming other people for your circumstances. God's eternal purpose in your life is much bigger than the intrigue or the schemes of men. No man, Jesus said, no man is able to pluck you out of my hand. No man, even though other people may try to mess up your life, and they might make your life difficult, but know that God's eternal purpose for your life is not going to be changed or thwarted by the intrigues or the plans, the schemes of other people. Isn't that reassuring to know that God's got it? Okay, He's got it under control, even though other people may try to make things difficult in our life. As a matter of fact, what we find is that God is so wise and so sovereign that even though other people may be able to, we know some people are being called into court on trumped up charges. Even though God may allow that to happen in our lives, and it's like, what do you do with a situation like this? You know, the only thing we can do is rest assured that God is bigger. God is bigger than these trumped up charges. God is able to handle this. He is able to deal with it. And what God delights in doing, and what he does again and again throughout history, is he takes something that was meant for evil and he turns it into a blessing, something that is good, something that brings honor and glory to him, and something that many times, we could talk about the story of Joseph. He said to his brothers, you meant it for evil. You were trying to get rid of me. You meant to destroy me. But God used that to save a whole nation of people alive. God used that for good. So God's eternal purpose is not going to be upset by the plotting of others. The story of Daniel. God's eternal purpose is not going to be thwarted by lions. And Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. And here I have that passage that I was looking for. The king was impressed with Daniel's faith and Daniel's God. Because the king commanded, they brought Daniel, cast him into the den of lions. And then the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And the stone was brought, laid upon, he said, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver me, deliver thee. A stone was brought, laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, so that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. It almost seems like this king realized that, hey, here's an opportunity for God, Daniel's God, to be honored and glorified. I'm going to seal this with my own signet so that nobody messes it up. This is a test of Daniel's God. And I believe that that king believed, truly believed in his heart, that Daniel was going to survive. Otherwise, why did he go racing down to the lion's den early the next morning to see if he was still alive? Because I believe he had that kind of faith in Daniel's God that Daniel would survive the lion's den. The plotting of evil men did not prevent the lion's den. The greater the calamity, the greater the deliverance, the greater the trial, the greater the sacrifice, the greater the glory that God receives, and the greater the testimony that it is to others. So, yes, sometimes we do face things that we can't, we do face things like persecution, and sometimes it does appear that evil is winning, but ultimately we know that God is going to get glory out of it if we are in Christ Jesus and if our faith remains fixed in him. In Genesis chapter 21, we read that God did tempt Abraham. God tested Abraham's faith. We know the story of Abraham. He was 75 years old when God called him outside one night and said, look at the stars. Count them if you can. Your seed is going to be like the stars of the sky. 75 years old. And he's given this promise. Okay, God, here we go. We've got a ways to go. We don't have one yet. God said, no, your seed is going to be like the stars of the sky in multitude. And through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That was a promise given to Abraham. Well, it went 25 years before Isaac was born. And you know the story of Ishmael mixed in there. 25 years. I'm sure Abraham, every time he looked at the stars, he started counting. He's like, we got a ways to go, Sarah. 25 years. 25 years is a long time to wait for a promise to be answered. But God, Abraham was a man of faith, and his faith continues to challenge us to this day. As a matter of fact, the Bible says of Abraham's faith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. His faith was counted for righteousness. Give me men that can be tested. Give me women that can be tested, as gold is tried in the fires of adversity. Job said it this way. He said, I go forward, he is not there. I go backwards, but I can't perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. This was some of Job's trials. But then he said, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job did not know what God was doing, but Job knew what God's eternal purpose was for his life. And he said, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. God's eternal purpose for your life will not be thwarted by your failures. If we look at men of faith in the Bible, men who we look, matter of fact, go into the book of Hebrews and look at the men who are listed there in Hebrews in the Hall of Faith, and you'll find a lot of these men, they were not perfect men. They're not there because of their perfect performance. They're not there because they didn't make any mistakes or because their track record was not flawed. Take, for instance, David, who is called a man after God's own heart. And yet, look what David did. I mean, we don't need to recount David's sin. We're all aware of how he sinned in ways that impacted the whole nation of Israel. And yet, David is called a man after God's own heart. And God made promise to Abraham, or to David. He said, David, there will, because of your faith, there will not fail you a man on the throne of Israel forever. And Jesus ultimately is a son of David. If you go to Matthew, if you go to Luke's genealogy, you find that there was an unbroken flow of kings from David to Jesus Christ. And yet David was not a perfect man. And Peter, I like Peter. Think about Peter was one of Jesus' favorite disciples. He was one of the most outspoken of Jesus' disciples. And yet, Peter cursed and swore and said, I don't know this man. And yet, Jesus used Peter, even though he was not perfect, Jesus used him. So God's eternal purpose for our lives is not going to be thwarted by our failures. As a matter of fact, God will take our failures and turn them into a powerful testimony of his redemptive grace. That's what he is able to do, and that's what he loves to do. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God. None of us can say, I am a child of God because I never did anything wrong. No, we're children of God because Christ has redeemed us in our broken condition and has given us a reason and a purpose to live, to serve him, to worship him. The eternal purpose for God, it will not be advanced by your self-righteousness. Oh, now we're kind of doing a flip here. We think God's purpose, maybe God can use me because of my self-righteousness. No, not at all. In Titus, Paul wrote, for we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul's reminding Titus what we were and what we are and how we became that, through which was shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. I don't know if you all like to be stretched or not, but I was challenged this week by an article that was sent to me, and I would like to share with you some principles out of this that were very insightful to me. I haven't fully digested this yet, but I think that there's a principle here, there's a truth here that we need to consider and that impacts us today. Because one of the things that I'm concerned about, in our Anabaptist circles, we have a lot of teaching on discipleship, obedience, walking the walk. It's a narrow way, so we try to live a narrow life, self-discipline, self-denial. We have a lot of teaching on that. Is it possible that emphasis can become so strong that the message of the gospel, the message of redemption, gets lost somewhere in the periphery? Okay, that's really what this article is all about. Let me just read. And this article is not a current. This was published back in 1990s. So this is over 30 years old, but I was just exposed to it here this week. This article is not about the Anabaptists of the 16th century. It is about the Anabaptist vision that is the orienting principle of many Mennonite theologians and leaders today. It is about the effect that vision has had on many of us in the church. Christianity, as defined by the Anabaptist vision, is essentially about behavior. Harold Bender, who first framed the Anabaptist vision in 1942, stated that the essence of Anabaptist approach to Christianity is, number one, the Christian life as discipleship, number two, the church as community, and number three, the practice of non-resistant love. We all believe in those principles, don't we? That's what makes us distinct as Anabaptist people. We believe in taking up our cross and following Jesus. We believe in the church as community. As a community of believers, we live together in mutual respect for one another, and the practice of non-resistant love is a huge part of our theology. What is too seldom noted is that for Bender himself, Christianity was never reducible to behavior. He stated his Anabaptist vision against the horizon of assumed beliefs that were not explicitly stated. Two unstated assumptions lie behind Bender's vision. He held firmly to the basic evangelical doctrines about the being and work of God in Christ, and he believed and taught that the living out of the vision was only possible through the indwelling presence of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. The next generation of Anabaptist vision theologians taught passionately about Christian behavior and deepened the concept of discipleship, but they gave only passing attention to the work of Christ and the Spirit in the inner transformation of the person. They did this to counterbalance the kind of Christianity that says that the Christian faith is merely about assent to doctrine, or the kind that says that Christianity is primarily an inner spiritual experience. This approach to the Anabaptist vision resulted in generations of Mennonite students and church leaders learning behavioral aspects of the Christian faith without learning equally well that discipleship is only meaningful and possible because it's an answer to God, who is what God is, an answer to who God is and what God is doing, and without necessarily experiencing what it means to have a life-changing personal friendship with the crucified and risen Jesus. Our teaching of the Anabaptist vision, whatever its benefits, has also contributed to spiritual impoverishment. And what he's saying is that if all we're going to talk about is obedience and living in a certain way, if that's the total of our Christian experience, we're missing out on the heart of the matter. We're missing out on the reality that Jesus Christ wants to dwell in your heart and empower you. As a matter of fact, we can't live out the Anabaptist vision without the empowerment that comes through Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you look at Paul's epistles, almost all of them follow this pattern in that in the first half of the book, of the letter, well, sometimes it's more than half, in the first part of the book, he focuses on what we're talking about here this morning, who we are in Christ Jesus, the blessings that belong to those who believe, the power that is available, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who you are in Christ Jesus. Know who you are in Christ Jesus. Get your faith established and fixed in the fact that I am a Christian because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. Therefore, I can claim to be one of the beloved, accepted in the beloved. I can claim to be adopted into the family of God. All of that is mine because of what Jesus did on the cross, not because of my perfect behavior, because of what Jesus did on the cross. Therefore, am I a Christian? And then the Apostle Paul, midway through his letter, he switches. He does a transition. And in Ephesians, it's chapter 4. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I therefore, what does therefore mean? Because of who you are in Christ Jesus, because of what Christ did on the cross for you, because of the riches that are available to us, because of the power that is available to us, because of the grace that is available to us, because of that, now that we have fixed our position in Christ Jesus, now I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. In other words, live like a Christian now. Now that you are a Christian, you have been transformed, you have been adopted into the family of God, now live like a Christian. And now he talks about the practical aspects of the Christian life, practical Christian living. And sometimes he spends the rest of the book talking about practical Christian living. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth to his neighbor. Be angry and sin not. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. These are practical Christian living things. In the book of Romans, that transition happens at Romans chapter 12, which you referred to this morning in the opening, where Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren. What's he talking about? He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, because of, and he has spent the previous 11 chapters bringing us the most thorough, the most complete theology of Christ's work and what he has accomplished for us. Now, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And from there on throughout the rest of the book, he talks about practical Christian living. And this is what this author is talking about when he's talking about the spiritual poverty of the Anabaptist vision. And he goes on, I'm going to skip a lot of this because I don't want to, you know, fall asleep on me. He gives three things that he feels that the Anabaptist vision gave us very little insight into human behavior or how to deal with the corrupt heart. And this is where we find a lot of our struggles in our churches. So we have people with a corrupt heart and they're doing bad things. And how do we help them to become, well, like Paul said, holy and without blame? How do we bring someone with a corrupt heart to become holy and without blame just through human effort? And we get frustrated, don't we? And we finally give up on people because it's impossible, really, to get someone there without going through the way of the cross in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says, we are left with inadequate awareness of the liberating work of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if I can, and then the third thing he said, we have also been impoverished in our sense of the spiritual presence and power of the risen Christ. Perhaps the major fallacy of the modern Anabaptist vision is that it is taught pre-Pentecostal discipleship. I never heard that phrase before. In other words, trying to live like a Christian and you never had a Pentecost, a personal Pentecost. You've never experienced the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life. And yet you're trying to live like a Christian. Pre-Pentecostal discipleship. Jesus' attempt to create a new community in his followers, we should remind ourselves, was a failure. The all disciples all forsook him and fled. Okay? It was only when Christ's redeeming death and resurrection had taken place and his empowering presence had been poured out through the Holy Spirit that fruitful apostolic ministry began to happen. In his own ministry, Jesus poured into a quality of relationship that would bring unheard of personal transformation and a liberating joy and thus make it possible for us to be true disciples. Joyous, healing, empowering fellowship always precedes fruitful discipleship. And then his concluding remarks is, he says, I sense that throughout our behavior-oriented emphasis in the past few decades, we have been sustained by, get this, we have been sustained by deep reserves of theological and spiritual capital drawn from past generations, but we haven't replenished them for the for the next. Part of the problem in speaking about God's work of redemption and inner transformation is that many of us can talk about these realities only with stale revivalist rhetoric. We carry an aversion to that language which grows out of our anger at theology and manipulative methods of some revivalist preachers encountered in our early years, but reaction against the past can never provide a solid future foundation for the future. The challenge before us now is to experience the name and name those transcendent works of grace in ways that are authentic and empowering in our times. What he's basically saying is what we need today is a revival of evangelical faith in our midst. That we need men and women who have a personal relationship with God, who are able to stand up and say, this is what Jesus Christ can do for you in your life, can transform your life. Let me tell you what he did for me. He could do that for you. And those kind of people are going to make a difference, going to make a huge difference in the kingdom of God. Okay, God's eternal purpose was not thwarted by Calvary. This is important. I believe we're talking about God's eternal, God's overarching plan to redeem mankind. And throughout the Bible record, we have stories again and again where Satan tried to thwart that plan. Started in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? God put man there in a perfect environment. And Satan comes on the scene, and he tempts he deceives the woman, tempts the couple to partake of the forbidden fruit, and of course we have the fall. Did that thwart God's plan for the redemption of mankind? No, it actually advanced God's plan for now. He was able to implement his next step in the plan. Again and again, we have the children of Israel down in Egypt, and Pharaoh set about to destroy the babies in Israel. Did that work to thwart God's plan? No, it did not. We have many times throughout history, there's Satan. We see Satan trying to upset God's purpose and God's plan for mankind. We could move into the New Testament. Satan entered into the heart of Judas and moved Judas to betray Jesus. And it would appear as though the adversary thought if he could get Jesus killed, that would be the end of God's plan for redeeming mankind. So you know what happened. Jesus was crucified. Did that thwart God's plan? No, it actually advanced God's plan because God took the work of Satan, turned it upside down, and used it in a powerful way. As a matter of fact, I believe that through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he defeated the works of the enemy. We read that Jesus went, Peter said, he went into the lower parts of the earth, he preached to the spirits in prison. And then I believe that Jesus came forth out of there as a mighty victor. He led captivity captive. We read in Ephesians, he gave gifts unto men. He led captivity captive. He overthrew death, hell, and the grave, and he came out of the grave victoriously. Now, the only way that he could have done that is if he became a man and died, embraced his humanity in his suffering and death, died, was buried, went into the place of the dead, and then he embraced his divinity and came out of the grave. He came out of the grave as a mighty victor. That's the only way that could have happened. And so Satan's effort to thwart God's plan, God turned it upside down and used that to bring about the ultimate plan of redemption. And then, of course, Jesus went back to heaven, and he told his disciples before he went, he said, if I don't go away, the Comforter cannot come, but if I go away, I'm going to send a Comforter. And so Jesus went back to heaven, and then he sent the Comforter. And I just can't imagine how the enemy, the devil, must have felt on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon 120 disciples. He thought if he could get rid of one man, he could thwart God's plan. But now we have 120 people filled with the Spirit of Jesus
Now he has to get rid of 120. Before the day was over, there was 3,000 people filled with the Spirit of Jesus. Now he has to get rid of 3,000. And two chapters later, there's 5,000. The church begins growing exponentially. And the Spirit of Jesus, the kingdom begins to grow. The Spirit of Jesus, the mustard seed has blossomed, it has germinated. And the Spirit of Jesus is being replicated in heart after heart after heart after heart. That was God's plan. That was the ultimate fulfillment. Not the ultimate. The ultimate is yet to come. But that was a huge part of God's plan of redemption for mankind. So the eternal purposes of God could not be thwarted through what happened at Calvary. God used that to advance his purpose and his plan. In the same way, the eternal purpose of God in your life will not be thwarted by the enemy. Let's read the rest of this chapter in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning to read verse 17. Paul said, "This is my prayer for you. This is what I'm praying for you, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Paul said, "I'm praying that you would be filled with the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you would be able to see and know what is the hope of his calling." That is, the hope of his calling is that you would be able to perceive and understand God's overarching purpose and plan for your life, that you would be able to grasp that by faith, that you would know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the rich blessings that God has in store for you, that you would be able to know the exceeding greatness of his power. Notice he can't find words big enough to describe it. Paul said, "I'm praying for you that you would be able to grasp the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe." God is looking to and fro throughout the whole earth. He's looking for hearts that are true, that he can make bare his mighty arm and demonstrate his power in your life. God wants to demonstrate his power in your life. And sometimes that means taking you through hard things so that his power can become evident, his grace can be seen in your life. God wants to do that for you. "The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." He's talking about the power that is available to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus did at Calvary, therefore, the grace of God, the Spirit of Christ can fill us, the grace of God can infuse us, and we can become testimonies of God's redemptive grace. That's what he's saying. He said, "I want you to grasp, to understand the fullness of the power and the grace that is available to us in Christ Jesus." This isn't talking about human perfection where, you know, I am a noble Christian because I do everything right. This is talking about the Christian where the grace of God is evident in my life because I have been filled with the Holy Spirit and God is empowering me on a daily basis to walk the Christian walk. That is what his prayer is for them, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who dwelleth, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. God's eternal purpose in your life will not be thwarted by the enemy. God has given us grace. He has given us power that we do not need to be defeated. We do not need to be living in defeat. The eternal purpose of God for your life can only be thwarted by one thing. The eternal purpose of God, because God's going to do what God's going to do. God's going to do, he's going to fulfill his purpose in your life. The only thing that can prevent that is your lack of faith in God's eternal purpose for your life. If you don't believe that God's eternal purpose in your life is being worked out in your life, that is the only thing that can thwart. We're not talking about, we don't believe in predestination where some people are predetermined to be saved and some people are predetermined to be lost and there's nothing you can do about it. No, we need to exercise our faith. There's plenty of scriptures that talk about that. We need to exercise our faith and live as one who is redeemed. Live as one who believes that God's purposes are being worked out in my life. I guess one of the things that I grieve about and observe is how that even in our Anabaptist circles, so many people are trying to find answers to life's problems, heart problems, anywhere but the cross. We will go to counselors, we will go to psychologists, psychiatrists, we will go to medication, we will turn to all kinds of supposed remedies, which really don't fix anything anyway. It might mask the problem, at least temporarily. It doesn't really fix anything. But why is it so hard to kneel at the foot of the cross and say, I need you. I'm a sinner. I can't help myself. I need the grace of God in my life. How many of you have ever prayed, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Set me free from the love of self. Set me free from the love of this world. How many of you ever prayed those kinds of prayers in earnest? You know, God loves when we pray those kinds of prayers. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And when he hears a penitent sinner crying out for grace and for infilling, God loves those kinds of prayers. He loves to answer those kinds of prayers. And even though they are a simple prayer, they can make a world of difference in your life if you will pray those insincerely in truth. Hebrew writer said, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God, more willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. Are you an heir of promise? Yes, you are. The promise is applied to you, so you are an heir of promise. The heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have. The setting here, he was talking about Abraham and the promises made to Abraham, and the two immutable things was God's word and God's and the oath. Both of them came from his mouth. His promise and his oath are two immutable things because it's impossible for God to lie. He says, we today might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. What he is saying is that the same God that made promise to Abraham that your seed is going to be like the stars of the heaven, that same God has made a promise to us that he's going to sustain us, he's going to give us grace, he's going to keep us, and we can enter into the resurrected power of Jesus in our lives. We can experience that in very real ways if we will only believe it and place our faith there as an anchor for our soul. An anchor for our soul. Get that. Our soul is our mind, our will, and our emotions. And where do most spiritual battles take place? In our mind, in our will, and in our emotions. And that's where a lot of us are looking for answers. We have emotional problems, we have mental problems. We're looking for solutions for our mind, will, and emotion problems. And the Hebrew writer says that this anchor is an anchor for our mental, for our emotional, for our will, our faith in Jesus provides something solid that we can build on and we can live in. In conclusion, give me an army of men and women who know who they are in Christ Jesus. You know that you are established in Christ Jesus. Not because you're perfect, not because you get everything done right, but because my faith is in the cross. The cross of Jesus. That's where my faith is. Who know that they are invincible in Christ. You know that God's eternal purpose for your life is being worked out. Even though things happen that you don't like. Even though there are temptations, trials. Even though sometimes there are failures. Yet, we know that God's eternal purpose is being worked out in my life. Who believe in the eternal purpose of God for their lives. Who do not waver in adversity or bend under pressure. And I am convinced that God will use that group of people to advance his kingdom in ways that we have not seen yet. In verse 4, back to verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You have been chosen. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be holy and without blame. That's his purpose. That's his overarching purpose for your life, that you would be holy and without blame. Embrace your calling and trust God to work out his eternal purpose in your lives. Let's bow our heads and pray. Almighty God, we are grateful.